If you have a Bible, there should be one at the end of your pews if you'd like. You can turn to the Old Testament book of Haggai. If you don't know where Haggai is, he's a bit hard to find. He is just before the New Testament. The last three prophets in the Old Testament are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So it is the third from the last book of the Old Testament. Just a short book, only two chapters. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, said the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll read verses 8 through 20. This is the word of God. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he lend his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your word and ask for the faith to receive it well, to receive that message of great joy that has gone forth to all the peoples, that you have established peace. You, a holy God, you have made a way. You have reconciled yourself to your rebellious creatures. Father, as we consider this wonderful message, we acknowledge that we do not value it as we ought. And so we would ask for the eyes of faith, the hearts of faith, to receive with joy a greater measure, a greater sense of the inestimable value of the gift that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would do these things even now. In Christ we pray. Amen. Yesterday was December 26th, which makes today the 27th. A little math for you. Maisie woke up, my daughter, yesterday morning, the 26th, and declared, "Merry Christmas! It's Christmas morning!" And you can see why. We had been talking about Christmas for quite some time. We had been telling her since the beginning of December, Christmas is coming, Christmas is coming, Christmas is coming. And then Christmas came and went. And for a little one, trying to get your mind around how quickly something that hyped could pass, I think, is rather difficult. And so we tried to explain to her, no, yesterday was Christmas. Christmas is gone. It's over. It'll come again, but not for a while. And she looked really dejected. She looked very sad. And with a tragic look on her face, she said, "But today is a holiday." I was so heartbroken, I almost declared the day a holiday. I don't think that's within my spiritual authority to do, to declare another Christmas, but I almost did it because I was so heartbroken for her. And I remember that as a kid. I remember being so delighted that Christmas was coming and trying to lean into the day, to hang on to the day, to savor every part of the day. But no matter what, the day went so quickly, it seemed like. But as kids, we realized that the day could be savored beyond the day itself. And so as kids, we had a tradition, a post-Christmas tradition. We would rush down the street where our best friends lived. And we would talk about Christmas, what we did, where we went, the food we had eaten, the joy we had experienced, and then we shared. We shared the gifts that we had gotten. And it was in the sharing of the gifts and the recounting of the day that the day was savored, that the joy somehow was increased and enjoyed and partaken of all the more. It was a good gift. Last week, we saw that God's great gift appeared, that the Christ had been born of Mary. And he was placed on an international stage with Luke declaring, "This king is for everyone, Jew and Greek, high and low, rich and poor. Everyone take your place beside the manger of this king." But up until that point, only those who were closest to this stage of God's acting in history were really aware of what was going on. It was really just Mary and Joseph. It was Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were the only ones who were privy to know what was going on. And so Luke now transitions. He moves from recounting the arrival of the gift to the declaration of the gift, to the making known of the gift. For this is just as much a purpose of heaven. God wasn't just interested in sending a son, a king, a savior, secretly. He was sending a savior, a king, his son, to be adored by a congregation, a host from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that is what Luke embarks upon now. The spreading of the message of joy to the first recipients of the gospel message in that new era. And so it is to us that we continue in that same story. Our joy is both in the receiving of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving that gift of salvation by faith as we take our place beside the manger, as we take our place at the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, our joy is doubled, isn't it? As we see more and more brought in, as we see family members come to know the gospel, as we see friends come to know the gospel, as we see neighbors come to know the gospel, and not just that, but as we see one another grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, grow in a confidence that indeed God is for us. Who can be against us? This too is our joy. We have been given the great privilege of tasting God's salvation and seeing it as God's people take place in our midst. And so this morning we consider the spread of the good news that continues down to this very day, indeed this very moment. And so this morning we consider the announcement of God's gift, of the arrival of his Son. And we consider it in three parts. First, we see God's favor bestowed. Second, we see God's glory revealed. And third, we see God's joy received and multiplied. First, God's favor bestowed. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. The Messiah had arrived. The moment that the whole world had been waiting for had come. It wasn't just God's people. This was a promise to creation that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the dragon. This is the purpose of creation. It had come. It had arrived. This was a moment of great significance. So who gets to hear it first? It's not kings. It's not rulers. It's not the religious leaders. It's not the rich. It's not the wealthy. It's shepherds. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Why shepherds? Why does the message go to shepherds first? Well, perhaps it's just geographical. Well, they were nearby. That doesn't seem right. It seems like more is going on, particularly given the great significance of shepherds throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. And indeed, that's part of the reason I think the shepherds play such a major role in this episode. We're talking about the heir of David. We're in the vicinity of the city of David. Well, who was David if not the great shepherd of Israel? And so if you read 1 Samuel 16, when God instructs his prophet Samuel to go and anoint his king, his choice for king, and God sends Samuel to the family of Jesse, he goes to a region that's probably right around where these shepherds were. And he finds the house of Jesse, and he sees Jesse's firstborn, Eliab. I think it's my God is father. It's a noble name, and it was a noble creature because Samuel sees him, and he's impressed. He's like, this has got to be the king. This guy is strong. He's the firstborn. He's very good looking. And what does God say? Don't be enamored by that. Don't you remember Saul? Do you remember how that went? Like, that's not how I pick. That's not how I distribute my favor. My favor is not distributed as human beings distribute their favor. I show no partiality. How you allocate value is not how I allocate value, says the Lord. And that's the real reason the message goes to the shepherd. The real reason that God's grace, God's favor goes to those shepherds is it's because they're the lowly. They're the ones who aren't valued. They're the ones who have been cast out of the structures of power that are usually in charge of allocating favor. They're usually in charge of allocating riches. And this is one of Luke's earliest and major concerns in his gospel. So consider the recipients of favor in the first couple chapters. Who was it? It was Elizabeth, a barren woman. Now this is Old Testament, essentially. It's the New Testament, but we're still in the Old Testament era. We're still under the era of the Mosaic blessings. And so to be barren would have been a reproach. It would have been a grave difficulty to bear. And so when Elizabeth receives this great gift of a child, receives this favor from on high, what does she sing in Luke 1:25? Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. It wasn't to the fertile. It was to the barren that his grace came. Or Mary. Consider Mary, a young, unmarried girl. And how does the angel greet her? Greetings, O favored one of the Lord. God's favor distributed to the lowly, lowly Mary, such that Mary can sing in Luke 1, 48 and 51 through 53. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The shepherds continue this theme. They have nothing in terms of the world's eyes. They have nothing but, in Israel, a reliance upon God's promise and a reliance upon him to provide. There's an interesting translation where it says that the shepherds were out in the field, but the verb there actually means to live outside. They live outside. And so Luke is once more picking up on this theme. Jesus was laid in a manger. John the Baptist was out in the desert. Kings live in palaces. They abound in the provisions of this world. But those who abound in the provisions of the world are not those who are inherently qualified to abound in the favor of God. God allocates his favor differently. He gives his favor to those who have nothing. And so it has come to us. We are the ones who are bankrupt before the Lord. We are the ones who have nothing to commend ourselves to him. Sure, we look prim and proper. I'm up here in a fancy suit. And so that belies the reality, doesn't it? And we get confused about these things. We get confused about where true value comes from. We get confused about what God considers as valuable. And so when Paul states that God shows no partiality, God is impartial, he's saying that those structures that are active among human beings to determine what is and what is not valuable, who is and who is not valuable, that's not how God distributes his favor. God gives grace to those who have nothing to commend themselves. Praise be to God, or else we wouldn't be here. Paul summarizes this in 1 Corinthians 1. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This holiday season, I was trying to expose Maisie to some of the Christmas classics. They are not as charming as I remember them to be. I watched Frosty the Snowman, and I was like, why? I don't get it. I remember this being a lot more charming. So if you're wondering about the classics that hold up, Charlie Brown holds up, still very charming. Frosty, not worth your time. Rudolph does all right. I was still charmed by Rudolph. And one of my favorite scenes in Rudolph is when Rudolph, Cornelius, and Felix, the dentist, the elf dentist, anyway, the three main characters show up to the island of misfit toys. And who do they meet on the island of misfit toys? The sentry, the guard, the one who guards the island of misfit toys, a jack-in-the-box named Charlie. And they guessed his name, right? They say, I bet your name is Jack. And they say, no, my name is Charlie, and that's why I'm a misfit toy. No one wants to play with a jack-in-the-box named Charlie. I'm a Charlie-in-a-box. And you meet all these characters. You meet a bird that can't fly but swim. You meet a train with square wheels. You meet a water pistol that shoots jam. And they're all broken. They're all misfits. There's no place for them. That's the church. That's us. We're not an island of iPhone 12s, if you're into that sort of thing. I hope you're not, but we're not that. We're the island of misfit toys. And somehow God's glory is revealed by taking those who are broken and lowly and have nothing and bringing them unto himself and causing his strength to be made known in weakness, causing his glory to abound as he reconciles himself to sinners, justifying them, sanctifying them, establishing them so that they endure until the day of Christ. God's glory is made known in that we couldn't have done this. Only he can. And the clearer that is, the more glory he gets. The church is at her best when she understands this, when she realizes how unimpressive she really is before God. And in so doing, we fight our temptation, because we still have this temptation, don't we? To look at one another through the eyes of the world, to look at one another and value one another insofar as the world's valuation structures would establish it. This is why James writes to the church in James 2. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, God has not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? There was a heartbreaking recent story. Somebody sent it to me. I don't know how these things come to me. There's a heartbreaking recent story of a massive evangelical church setting up VIP areas such that only celebrities could come and sit in the VIP areas. They kept celebrities at the front, and the people who were of no account, they had to go to the back, and you had to have special access to see the pastor. It's heartbreaking. How heartbreaking is that in the household of God, in the economy of grace, where none of us are anything considered in and of ourselves before God, to create such a structure of value? It's not just heartbreaking, it's unseemly. But we're vulnerable to the same thing, aren't we? It's easier to interact with those who have it all together, those who are pleasant, perhaps those who are of like station and season of life. It's much harder for us to interact with those that are strange. And so we're not unaware of this particular tendency of the flesh. It's just that God orients us rightly here to recognize that we are all recipients of grace. And a proper understanding of that is what properly orients us to one another. And so Jesus can teach in Luke 6, 35 and 36. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. He says, we don't give because the person to whom we give can repay us. But just as we have been given with nothing to offer in return, so now we turn and face one another in the wake of such a reception of grace. God gives his favor undeservedly, as he pleases. None can commend themselves before his holy majesty. And what is his favor? Well, his favor is his glorious presence. And so we can look next. God's glory revealed. Look at verses 9 through 14. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." That must have been quite a night. Spent a little bit of time trying to get myself into their shoes. So an angel shows up and the glory of the Lord shows up. Now, we've encountered angels plenty in Judges so far, right? Angels are ministers of heaven. They accomplish God's purpose either in judgment or in blessing. And in blessing, they either offer aid, encouragement, interpretation, or exhortation. The most interesting part of this is the glory of the Lord showing up. The glory of the Lord shone around them. What is the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord is the physical manifestation, the physical reflection of who God is. It encapsulates in physical terms that which is spiritual, namely God. God is spirit. It captures in physical terms that which God is, the reality of his presence, either in judgment or in blessing. And it always, always in Israel's history, entails light, sound, and smoke. The clearest picture we get is, that's right, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord. So we read in Exodus 24, 15 through 18. "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain." I lived in California for about 5 years, and I saw a mountain burn. I saw a mountain catch fire and burn. And it was one of the most terrifying and awesome experiences of my life. I was standing on the roof of a building, probably a few miles away, and I saw a mountain on fire, generating a cloud of smoke, and this cloud of smoke was pulsing with light. I had never seen a display of power like that before, and it was consuming everything in its path. The city was doing everything they could to contain it, and the fire was winning. This was a truly awesome display of power. That's how it's described. Devouring fire, covering a mountain, smoke filled with light. So that's what showed up. Think about the juxtaposition. Have you ever been outside at night? Like, it is really quiet. It is very still. And it's very dark. It would have just been starlight. And then all of a sudden, apocalypse, right? Devouring fire, light, sound, angel. No wonder they were afraid. I would have been terrified. And guess what? Israel was terrified. Do you remember the rest of the story at Mount Sinai? "Moses, you go. There's no way we're going near. There is no, Moses, you have to go near. If we go near, we're going to die." And what did God say? They're right. "Anyone who touches the mountain, whether it's beast or man, you're going to die. Our God is a consuming fire." So mark the change. Everything hangs on the change. Israel saying, "No, no, no, you go near. We got to get out of here. We got to get as far away from this as possible or we're going to die." Fear, distance. That's the response of sinful man in the right perception, in the face of the right perception of who God is. But mark the change. It's the same glory. It's the same light. It's the same manifestation of God's holy and consuming presence. The response is the same from the people. And it should be. And let's stop there for a moment. God is not a trifling thing. God ought to be feared. God's splendor and majesty and holiness is that consuming fire. And the lower a view that we have of that will necessarily mean we have a lower view of what happens next. We have a lower view of the glory of the message, of the glory of the 180-degree turn of how heaven responds in the face of mankind's fearful flight. Shepherds say, we got to get out of here. We are terrified. Angels say, don't fear. Don't fear. I bring you good news of great joy. Don't run. Draw near. Go near. You can go near now. Mankind has been fleeing since the garden, seeking to cover their shame, seeking to hide their fear, seeking to hide in fear in the face of a holy God. And now the angels show up and say, don't fear. Draw near. You can draw near. Why? Because of the content of the message. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Messiah is here. The Christ is here. God's King is here. The one given the Spirit, the one anointed to declare good news, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to proclaim freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is exactly what Christ says he came to do in Luke chapter 4 when he quotes from the book of Isaiah. A Savior has appeared. One to reconcile sinful man and a holy God. And so the angels can declare, peace, peace on earth, peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. And this is the glorious gospel, that in Jesus Christ, salvation has been provided for sinners. That true forgiveness of sins has been declared in the name of the Lord, and that this is the year of the Lord's favor, that sinners who would run, sinners who feel that they are unworthy, that indeed their only hope is to flee from God, for he is a consuming fire, that they may draw near to him now in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same holiness. It's the same consuming fire. But now the way has been opened in the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly forgives. He truly coats in righteousness. And in him we have been established with access to the Father. Glory be to God. And this is the message that Paul says now goes forth from the church. It went forth from those angels on that day that there can be peace between a holy God and sinful man. It went forth from Paul, who intimately knew the reality of this message as he had set himself up in enmity against God, and he had received with the same encounter with this glory, which blinded him momentarily and then set him on a new trajectory, to now proclaim reconciliation, that sinners and a holy God could be reconciled. So Paul sums it up in 2 Corinthians 5, saying, all this is from God. God did it. He initiated it. He accomplished it. He sends forth his Son. He sends forth his messengers. He accompanies that message with the Spirit to bring it home to your hearts that indeed this is true. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Those first messengers of reconciliation were attended with much glory. So I apologize for my lowlier and less impressive appearance. But it's the same glorious message. It is the same message of salvation that says through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled to a thrice holy God. You can be reconciled to your Maker, whom you have defied with every breath that he has given you. And he's taken the initiating step. He's the one who says, I have reconciled myself to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this message goes forth, and Paul says, we're pleading with everyone, open your eyes. You've offended him, but he has made reconciliation possible. Be reconciled to him. Please be reconciled to him. There is no reason to continue in fear and sin and death. Behold God's grace and love and mercy set on full display in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to you, dear church, if you find yourself tender of conscience and wrestle from time to time with whether or not God is pleased to welcome you, hear the joy of heaven to set forth reconciliation. Hear the angels' delight at the wisdom and power of God to establish peace between a holy God and sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. God delights to welcome sinners. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ will not turn aside anyone who comes to him. It doesn't matter how dark your past is. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you're at. Christ will turn away no one. This is the very reason he came, to save sinners. But we also get presumptuous of grace, don't we? That's the alternative temptation. We think grace is a light thing. It's hard for us to imagine how God wouldn't accept us or couldn't accept us. And if you find yourself wrestling more in that direction, then perhaps a confrontation with the consuming fire is what you need. A dose of awe, a dose of glory, a dose of humility that says God has every right to condemn a sinner, for he has done nothing but bestow his riches of goodness and kindness, and yet the world persists in rebellion. It's only once one grapples with the magnitude of his holiness that we are positioned to be in awe over the magnitude of his grace. And once one is there, one rejoices. And so we can consider last, God's joy received and retold. Verses 15 to 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. As a kid, Christmas was a flurry of presents. That was the best part. I'm not going to lie. I was a pretty materialistic kid. I was in it for the presents. And it was a joy. It was a lot of fun, and I delighted in it. But I've honestly enjoyed it more from the parent side. To give gifts to my kids and watch them open it and enjoy it, and that morning full of laughter and delight at those gifts, it truly was a blessing to my heart. It was enough to fill me with great joy, though I was the one giving the gifts. How unseemly would it have been for one of the children to come over and say, "Look, I want to pay for my fair share of these presents. I know that these things aren't free. I've got this piggy bank. Let's break this open. I want to come out square. I don't want you to have to bear this cost." It would have been absurd. Gifts are received. The only proper posture before a gift is receiving it. Gifts cannot be repaid. To repay a gift makes it not a gift. They can be appropriately responded to, and that's it. And that response is faith, and when one understands what one has been given by faith, joy. And mark here that there's great joy for both the giver of the gift and the receiver in this exchange. That's right, there's joy for the giver. Did you know that there is joy in heaven when a sinner repents? I can't remember, I was just reading this from someone, but they were in awe, saying that there's only one circumstance where the joy of heaven is set before us. Where Scripture goes out of its way to say, this is when there is joy in heaven. And it is when a sinner repents. It's when God rescues a sinner. And that's what you get here. You get a taste of that. This is a message of great joy. And so the angelic refrain, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth among those favored by the Lord. This is a joyful refrain from heaven at the peace that God is established. And this is exactly what Jesus says plainly in Luke 15. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels announce this wonderful news of great joy. And how do the shepherds respond? Well, verses 15 and 16. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They responded in faith. The word of God came to them, and they heeded it, and they went. They didn't consider their responsibility to the flock, which was great. They did not consider that as something to come in the way of believing and following. As Christ himself says, nothing can come in the way of the call of discipleship. There is nothing more valuable than receiving in faith the call of Christ. He says, leave everything behind and heed this call. And the shepherds do. In faith, they respond. They didn't consider the peculiarity of the message a thing to be wondered at or stumbled over. Think about this. This is the message of a Savior, the Christ who is the Lord. And yet the angels make a special point of saying he's going to be swaddled and laid in a manger. He's not going to look like you think he might look. He's going to be lowly. He's going to be gentle. But I assure you, what earth does not value, God values. I assure you, what is disregarded upon earth is understood in heaven to be that of priceless value, namely the God-man, namely the Christ, who was not born in a palace, not clothed in fine clothes, but laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. And so they heed the word of heaven in faith, even though it didn't make perfect sense to them. How can a universal king be lowly and in a manger? And yet they went and they saw the very thing that God's word promised. God proved himself to be true. And as these words bore themselves out, as they beheld before them the very thing that heaven said would happen, they grew in confidence and their joy increased. Verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And then in verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Their confidence and their joy grew as the word of God was verified before their eyes. The very thing that heaven told them would take place took place as they beheld Mary, Joseph, and the child lying in a manger. Do you know God's word to have been proven true? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Each week we gather to hear God's word declared, the reconciling word of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that attends the heart distributed by the Holy Spirit as Christ is exalted as the way, the truth, and the life, the provision of God by sinners. I pray that week in and week out, as we continue to see God showcase his faithfulness, showcase his truth, that this is abounding in your heart to his credit, meaning more and more you are postured with confidence towards him, as not just you know God to have been proven true in ransoming you from darkness and snatching you from darkest night and bringing you into the kingdom of the beloved Son, but as you look around and you hear us all profess the same faith, as we look to God for the same provision, and he bears it out week in and week out as he distributes to all of us what we need. This is God proving that his word is true and that not a single promise that he gives his people will fall to the ground unfulfilled. And so Mary treasures these things up. She stores these things up. She sets them upon her mind. Why? So that when full understanding dawns, when God delivers in the next chapter of his faithfulness, she will be properly postured to give heaven the glory, to praise God for his great work of salvation, which he is announcing and bringing to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before your word and acknowledge that we left to ourselves should have been given the judgment. And yet, in your great grace, you poured out favor. You set forth the gospel to our hearts, and you gave us the eyes to see the majesty of Christ. You granted us faith. You granted us new life. You poured your favor upon the undeserving. So, Father, we ask that you would cause us to abound in gratitude, that you would cause us to abound in thanksgiving. As we come to a greater and greater measure of knowledge and understanding of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, of what should have been given to us in the light of your holiness, pray that humility and gratefulness and joy would be apportioned to us according to your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.